invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Today we want to look at all 43 verses. I want you to see this morning with me Jesus, the all-powerful Son of God. For the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is all-powerful. And in this one chapter we see Jesus exercising divine power over demons, over disease, and over death. Now, it is highly unusual for your pastor to preach a sermon on 43 verses. And some of you probably are already thinking, we may be here till the sun sets today. Let me assure you, I'm not going to say everything that can be said about these verses. But on this first Sunday that we've gathered back in this room to worship our great God and King, I wanted for us to get a fresh look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And so we'll take this text very lightly, but I think there's some merit to be gained by looking at all of this in one message. Because when we put it all together, we see that Jesus is no mere man. Yes, he is man. He is as much man as you or I. But he is also God. He is the God-man. And in this fifth chapter of Mark, we see his deity expressed as he exercises power over demons, disease, and death. And that should call from each one of us the response of repentance and faith and obedience. Before we look in this text, though, I want to say a word to you about next Sunday. Some of you are wanting to know and have expressed to me, am I going to address the racial unrest and the racial divide in our country? Let me respond by saying I did make some brief reference to that two Sundays ago on May 31, when I preached to you on coronavirus and the call to repent. But I've not felt prepared thus far to speak to that. But it is my intention, God willing, next Sunday morning to speak on how those of us who are the sons and daughters of God can be instruments of healing the ever-growing racial divide in our land. Now, if we think it's not real, we don't have our eyes open, we don't have our ears open. And these last 2 weeks have been exceedingly difficult for me as I've spent endless hours listening to my black brothers and sisters in Christ, asking questions, trying to listen, not to speak back and correct them, but to listen and learn. I've learned a lot. I've read a lot. I don't have all the answers, but I know the answer is found in the Word of God. And I know the answer is found in the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So regardless of what others may do or not do, regardless of what other churches may do or not do, we want to obey the Lord. And I need you to pray for your pastor over this coming 7 days that I might clearly articulate the message that God places on my heart. Some of it's already there and some yet to come. There's a lot of work yet to be done. But we don't want to be a part of the problem. And sometimes I think unwittingly, God's people are, both in the predominantly white churches and in the predominantly black churches. We need to be a part of the solution. And it's found at the foot of the cross. Now, with that said, let's think this morning about Jesus, the all-powerful Son of God. This chapter divides itself into three neat sections. The first one, verses 1 through 20, there we learn that Jesus has power over demons. Look with me in verses 1 through 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit, that's a demon, an unclean spirit is a demon, came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. And night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now, this is an unusual sight. And it's highly unlikely that very many of us have ever seen anything quite like this. Now, I hasten to say, if you talk to some of our missionaries who live in far-flung places in the world, they can tell you of encounters like this, where people are demon-possessed and are given supernatural strength to do things that they could not do on their own. And that's what we have recounted right here for us in this first part of Mark chapter 5. Now, we sophisticated, modern Americans, we have explanations for these kind of things that are more rationalistic, shall I say. We would say, some would say this would be a clear case of maybe a mental illness, some kind of insanity. It could be explained scientifically. But to take that position is to take a position that is contrary to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Screwtape Letters, which is my favorite Lewis book, said of demons and devils, "There are two equal and opposite eras into which our race can fall about the devils or the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both eras, and they hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. The devil wants us either not to believe in him or to put too much credibility in him and in his power." Now, we need to see that the devil is a real personal being. He was one of the highest of the angels, and he rebelled against God in heaven, and he was cast from the presence of God down into the earth. And a third of the angels rebelled with him, and they were all cast down upon the earth. So there are a multitude of these fallen angels, these demons, which are abroad in the earth. And in this particular text of Scripture, we find that the demons, and we're going to see there are multiple demons that possess this man's body. And the people in the town could not control him. They would try to bind him with chains, hand and foot, but he would tear them apart. He had supernatural, demonic strength. He was stronger than all of their efforts to rein him in. They could not subdue him. And night and day he would cry out. And he would roam among the tombs in the cemetery and in the hills, and he would cut himself with stones. Now, this is a man who was in bondage, and no one could help him until Jesus came on the scene. Verse 1 says, Jesus and the 12 came across the lake to the Gerasenes where this man lived. Verse 6 says, when this demon-possessed man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on his knees, he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now, notice this about what this man said. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This was not the man speaking. This was the demon or demons that possessed this man speaking. Now, isn't it interesting that these demons that possessed him had a more orthodox doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ than some skeptics today who deny the deity of Christ? They just say he's just a mere man. But these demons knew otherwise. They knew that Jesus was no mere man. They said, "You are the Son of the Most High God." And they recognized the absolute authority and power of Jesus to dismiss them from this man. Jesus said in verse 8, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And then verse 9, Jesus asked this man, "What is your name?" And the demon replied, verse 9, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. We don't know how many demons possessed this man, but we do know that during the first century world in which Jesus ministered, the Romans ruled the Mediterranean basin. They ruled this part of Palestine. And a legion of Roman soldiers was 6,000 in number. So it's highly likely that this one man was possessed by 6,000 demons. I don't want to be overly dogmatic about that. I'm just throwing that out as a possibility. But we do know there were many of them. It says right there in verse 9, "For we are many." And the demons begged Jesus not to send them out of the area. Now think about this. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against principalities, not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The Bible teaches a hierarchy of demonic spirits. And Satan, Lucifer, the devil, is the highest of that evil kingdom that wars against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light. Now, there's reason to believe that this is a very organized demonic system. For instance, you read in the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, where the archangel Michael did battle with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. The implication is there were demonic spirits assigned to ancient Persia, modern-day Iran, and ancient spirits assigned to demonic spirits assigned to ancient Greece. So there's this hierarchy of demonic spirits abroad in the land. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century, said about demons. Would you hear this? "We probably have not the faintest idea of the number, subtlety, and activity of Satan's angels. We forget that he is king over an enormous host of subordinate spirits who do his will. We should probably find, if our eyes were open to see spirits, that they are about our path and about our bed and observing all of our ways to an extent of which we have no conception. In private and in public, in church and in the world, they are busy enemies ever near us of whose presence we are not aware. These demons, along with the holy angels of God, are with us, around us, surrounding us. And it'd be rare that we would have some kind of an incarnation of demons or angels, but it does happen. We are not just flesh. We are not just physical beings. We are body, soul, and spirit, and the spirit world is real. It is clearly taught in both Old and New Testaments. And we see this manifestation of unclean, evil spirits, demons, And this man who is bound up by these demons and no mortal in that community could keep him in control. So he begged Jesus to send them out of the area. That was their area. It had been assigned there. They didn't want to be dismissed by Jesus, so they knew that Jesus had the authority to do so. Now look with me in verse 11. And a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." The implication is Jesus was going to send them back to the abyss. They didn't want to go back to the abyss. And so they begged Jesus to send them among the pigs. Verse 13, he, Jesus, gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. Jesus has authority over demons. And when Jesus said, come out, they had to come out. And when Jesus sent them into the pigs, they went into the pigs. And we find in verse 13, and the herd was about 2,000 in number. They rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, what a sight that would have been for us to see. A herd of 2,000 pigs just hauling boogie down the side of the hill into the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. Well, what do you think the feedback on that was? You would think everybody in the neighboring city would be delighted that this man had been set free. These demons had been expelled by the great liberator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not what happened. Verse 14, those 10 of the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Well, you can imagine that would create quite a scene. I'd be surprised if anybody was left in the town, unless they were disabled. They went out to see what had happened, verse 15, and when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed. Apparently, he'd been undressed before as he was living out in the tombs. Dressed and in his right mind. Now, watch this. And they were afraid. They were now in the presence of the all-powerful Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were fearful. And those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Why? Why would they ask Jesus to leave their region? Well, maybe there were some more pig farmers in the community who were afraid that Jesus might do to their pigs what he did to their friends' pigs. And they were afraid they're going to lose their livelihood. Now think about that. They were more concerned about their financial profits than they were about the deliverance of a demon-possessed friend. Amazing. There's a lesson for us there. Now, the Bible clearly teaches private property. There's no doubt about that. If that were not the case, we wouldn't read in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not steal." And there are all kinds of things in the Scriptures about not taking that which is not ours. But know this, the soul of one demon-possessed man in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely more valuable than 2,000 pigs into which Jesus cast those demons. You want to get God's perspective on things, there it is right there. The only two things are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. And when we get the Word of God into the hearts and minds of the souls of men, then and only then are we going to see people set free. We have the answer. We have the message. We have the gospel. We have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an all-powerful deliverer of those who come to Him. And so they pled with Jesus to leave their region. And as far as we know, Jesus never again went to the Gerasenes, as far as we know. Can you imagine inviting Jesus to depart? May we never be guilty of such. And so in verse 18, as Jesus would get into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, and Jesus did not let him, but he said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's the surrounding 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Now you can imagine why this demon-possessed man who had been set free by Jesus would want to go with Jesus. No surprise there. But Jesus had a mission for him to proclaim what Jesus had done for him in his own hometown. There's a clear implication here that those of us who've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ of our sins and have received the gift of eternal life through faith in him, then we have a clear obligation to declare what Jesus has done for us, to share our testimony and proclaim the gospel. But they were amazed. Verse 20, all the people were amazed. Verse 15, they were afraid. And verse 20, they were amazed. If you and I had been there in the presence of Jesus and experienced what took place there, you and I would be initially afraid and then amazed. He is the amazing one. Jesus Christ is the all-powerful Son of God. And in these first 20 verses, we see that Jesus has power over demons. Take heart. The power of Satan is great. But as the Apostle John said in the first letter that bears his name, the one within you is greater than the one outside of you. But not only do we see here in this chapter that Jesus has power over demons, but I want you to see with me next in verses 21 through 34 that Jesus has power over disease. Now, you and I know very well, if we know our Gospels, we know that Jesus did not heal everybody who had a disease during the 3 years of his public ministry. He did heal many, and we have numerous accounts of the supernatural healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. And in this case, a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 long years. Let's look in verse 21. When Jesus again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, that is, he went from east to west, to the west side of the Lake of Galilee, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. So here's Jesus departing the boat on the west shores of the Lake of Galilee or Sea of Galilee. Verse 22, and then when one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she may be healed and live." And so Jesus went with him. Now, we see in this text here in verse 22 that this man Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue. Synagogues scattered all across the villages there in Galilee. Whenever there were 10 or more Jewish men in a village, you could have a synagogue. Sacrifice always at Jerusalem at the temple. Synagogues scattered around the countryside. And because this man Jairus was a ruler in a synagogue, he was like a religious leader. He would be perhaps one of perhaps in his particular synagogue, the primary religious leader, a man who knew the Torah. He knew what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. But he had a daughter who was at the point of death. as we'll see, she was just a young child. And he did the unthinkable because look in verse 22 again. This man fell at the feet of Jesus and pleaded earnestly with Jesus, "My little daughter is dying. Come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Now, most of the synagogue rulers were not friends of Jesus. They were in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him as a threat to their livelihood, their role as religious leaders. And so for this man to come and seek out Jesus and to fall down before him and to humble himself before him shows us just how desperate he was to see that his young daughter would be healed. And how much he loved his daughter. This is in public. This is in front of people. Now, when people get desperate, they take desperate measures. And we see some desperate measures taken right in this text. Verse 24 says, Jesus went with him and a large crowd followed and they pressed around him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Now, we're going to come back to this synagogue ruler, Jairus, in a moment. But here, Mark introduces into the scene this woman who had this issue of blood. Verse 25 again. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she only grew worse. Now, she too is desperate. For 12 years, she had this issue of blood, and for 12 years, she had gone to one physician after another, to the extent that Mark tells us that she was now financially broke. She spent all she had, and she was unable to get medical help. No physician anywhere was able to help her. Now, this is not to speak negatively of physicians, but sometimes I think we put our physicians on pedestals and we expect them to just prolong our lives and give us good health, even when we go out and live lives that contribute to poor health. Doctors treat, but ultimately Jesus heals. We thank God for physicians. I do. And I thank God for the physicians in our church who have guided us as we've tried to navigate this coronavirus safely and wisely. They've given us wise counsel. But when it comes to sickness and disease, death comes to all people. And they can't extend our lives indefinitely. But this woman, she was desperate as well. And she had spent all she had. It was gone. She was still ill. In fact, the scripture says, instead of getting better, she grew worse. And verse 27, and when she heard about Jesus, I wonder who told her about Jesus. Somebody did. She came up behind him in the crowd and, watch this, she touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. That's a good thought, lady. That's some good thinking right there. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. How long did it take Jesus to heal her? Just an instant. When she touched, not even his flesh, she just touched his garment. And Luke tells us in verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Indeed it had, supernatural power. The supernatural power of the sinless Son of God had gone out of him. And he, Jesus, turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And he wasn't asking because he didn't know. He knew. Verse 31, his disciples said, "You see the people crowding against you, and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. because he wanted to have a conversation with the one who had done it, not to find out who it was. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his, Jesus' feet, and trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Again, we know that Jesus didn't heal everybody that had a physical illness during the 3 years of his public ministry, but he healed many. And he healed this woman who found no medical cure to avail for her hemorrhaging. She was freed from her suffering because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 30, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, supernatural power that no physician has, but Jesus, the divine physician, does have. So he healed her. And so we see that Jesus has power over disease. Jesus has power over demons. And finally, in verses 35 through 43, I want you to see with me that Jesus has power over death. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Well, that's sad news. And perhaps you would think, well, perhaps if Jesus hadn't dilly-dallied there with this woman with the issue of blood, he might have gotten to the home of this synagogue ruler where his daughter lay at death's door and healed her. But now it's too late. "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. These are the three of the 12 disciples with whom Jesus was closest. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. You can imagine. Now, we don't see this much today. We don't have funerals anymore. We have celebrations. And in some ways, that's good and healthy. In some ways, it's probably not. But you can go to the developing world and you can see people wailing and weeping and lamenting and crying out. Been there, seen that? This was a very common experience in the first century world in which Jesus engaged in public ministry. And there were professional mourners in those days who would come and stay at the home of with the family of the departed, and they would sometimes mourn for 2 and 3 days. By the time Jesus could get there and the Father could get there, the people were already there. They were wailing loudly. Verse 39, Jesus went in and he said to them, I suppose inside the home, "While this commotion and wailing, the child is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. Now the child was dead. But sleep is the term that the gospel writers use and that Jesus used to describe physical death. It's the term that Paul used in his letters to describe physical death for a believer. The body is lifeless. The spirit and soul have departed. But those of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that someday, at the end of the age, when Jesus comes again, we will receive our glorified resurrection bodies. These lifeless bodies will be raised from the grave, reunited with our soul and our spirit. But Jesus said the child is not dead but asleep. He knew she was physically dead, but he knew what he was about to do here. But they laughed at Jesus. I mean, who can raise the dead? Well, no Pharisee could, no synagogue rulers could, no Sadducee could. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. But Jesus could. And Jesus did. They laughed at him, verse 40, and after he put them all out, all the mourners and all the scoffers, the laughers. He, Jesus, took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. They were Peter, James, and John. And he went in where the child was, perhaps in her bedroom. Verse 41, he took her by the hand, and this is what he said to her, Talitha cum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. Just the word, little girl, get up. Now, who can say that to a corpse? Expect it to, what you speak it to it to do, do. Not a mere mortal. I mean, try it sometime. Go to the funeral home, and when the people are there for the wake, just go up to the casket and just say, get up. Well, you're not going to do that. If you do that, they may cart you off to the crazy house. They laughed at Jesus. I don't want to say Jesus had the last laugh because he wasn't laughing, but in a sense he did. And I expect there was great rejoicing in that household with that mom and dad. And we don't know if she had siblings, but likely she did. Immediately the girl got up. She walked around. She was just 12. And at this they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders to not let anyone know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Jesus has power over death. Jesus has power over disease. Jesus has power over demons. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God-man. He is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. He's not just simply the greatest teacher of the ages, though he is certainly that. He's God in human flesh. There's no one to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique, separate. He is eternal. God the Son is eternal, along with God the Father and God the Spirit. But in the fullness of time, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took on human flesh and lived for a while among us. This supernatural power manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded for us here in Mark's gospel. It's just not there for our fascination. It's there to say to us that Jesus is God. And as God, he is deserving and worthy of our worship and our faith and our allegiance and our obedience. The whole world revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is head over his church. He is head over all the creation. And what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ is the single most important decision that you and I will ever make with our lives. We read in Mark chapter 5 that the people were afraid, they were amazed, they were astonished, as well they should be. And you and I ought to be, in some sense, afraid. We fear God. We revere God. And amazed at the mighty miracles he did, and astonished that he could raise the dead. But what we do with Jesus determines our eternal destiny. There are not many ways to God. There's only one. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And he is no respecter of persons. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus who has power over demons and disease and death, and may I say, sin and hell and the grave? Whosoever shall call upon this Jesus shall be saved, shall enter into that life which is fully and truly life, and it's only found in Him. And I'm well aware that most of the people that I'm speaking to in this room have a relationship with Jesus, but there's very likely, based on the number of people in this room, there's somebody in this room that does not have a relationship with Jesus. I'm also aware that some of you are listening to me in your homes, you do not have a relationship with Jesus. But you can have a relationship with Jesus if you'll humble yourself before Him and cry out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you will receive mercy from Him if you'll call out to Him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You for sending forth Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord God, I pray for those in the sound of my voice in this room and beyond who've yet to repent and believe. That Spirit of God, You would work mightily in their lives, showing them their need to trust Christ. He's no mere man. He is the God-man. These mighty miracles demonstrate His deity and calls us to believe. God grant it, we ask, for the eternal welfare of those who need to be saved, and for the great glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen and amen.